Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show. We are talking about the socio-political significance of the holy month of Ramadan. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show. Ramadan Kareem, Ramadan Mubarak to all of you dear viewers wherever you are. We are talking about the socio-political significance of the holy month of Ramadan, this most beautiful and most holiest of months, the holy month of Ramadan. In order to talk a little bit about the subject, we decided to invite Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. We invite him and start the talk show. Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me here today.
So Jazakallah, the holy month of Ramadan, this most holiest of months, blessed month, where of course all of humanity, but most especially the believers, are these divine guests of the ultimate divine host, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted, the glorified. And such a beautiful month, you know, there's fasting and prayers and worship and all of these different supplications and du'as in this holy month. And so one of the things that sometimes comes up is this, why are we doing all this? You know, even though, I don't know, we're coming in this new, you know, era where everything is questioned, everything is doubtful, there's skepticism everywhere. Unfortunately, it's one of the essence of the era that we live in. Unfortunately, there's not that respect, as you have said in some of the previous talk shows, that respect that was there for the sanctities of Islam or for the elderly or for the youth or for widows. We don't see it as much. So people have a tendency to ask, why are we doing all this in 30 days, fasting, hungry, thirsty, I got school, I got work. So along with that, we want to somehow, and I'll leave that up to you, to combine this with the socio-political significance of the holy month of Ramadan, and I hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Congratulations to you as well.
Alhamdulillah, congratulations.
We should express our gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us to be part of this great feast of spirituality, which is the month of Ramadan, in which the host, as you mentioned yourself, is none other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself.
Yeah.
So congratulations to you, to all of the people out there who have had this tawfiq to be able to enter into a new month of Ramadan. So many of us were able to experience Ramadan last year, but they're not amongst us now. Inshallah, let us keep them in our prayers as well. So one of the questions, the key questions that comes to mind.
I'm sorry, I have to pause before. I very rarely do that, but you had a very, you know, profound introduction. That many a times, well, it's interesting when it comes to the salat and when it comes to namaz, the daily prayers, the wajib obligatory prayers, we have from the infallible and immaculate Imams alayhim wasalam, that I believe it's Imam Ali alayhi salam, that you know, His Eminence said that when you read your namaz, when you read your prayers, read them as if they were your last prayers.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so this idea that you said, there were people, so many that we knew, that in the previous year were in this holy month, they were divine guests. This year they're not there. That, you know, really opens our eyes that one, this perhaps could be the last opportunity that we have and to take advantage of this holy month that we might not be able to see, God forbid, in next year's, my interruption.
In one of the narrations of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he talks about how a mu'min, a believer, has these instances of cold breeze in his life. And he explains that in this sense, that these are opportunities of doing good deeds.
These refreshing pieces. The spring breeze.
And obviously the metaphor is that life itself, as the Quran says, يَا أَيُّهَا الْإِنسَانِ إِنَّكَ قَادِحٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ قَدْحًا فَمُلَاكِ. It is a place of difficulty, so it's like a barren desert, a hot desert, right?
So this cool breeze.
And in another hadith al-Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says that there are several things that human beings want, but they have not been created in a manner that they will be provided to you in this world. And one of those things is absolute tranquility and calmness and relaxation in this world, because this world, the very essence of it is that there are limitations of resources. The material world is of that sort. and you're continuously in some in some state of stress and difficulty and anxiety. Some of these anxieties are good, some of them are bad, some of them are for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, others are for the material world. In any case, you're always struggling. You're always struggling. The sooner we understand the nature of the material world, the sooner we are able to invest our energies properly and manage our expectations and be more grateful in things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. So one of those cool breezes, those cool refreshing breezes, is these holy months of Rajab, then Sha'ban, then Ramadan. And Ramadan is like the culmination, the epitome of these 3 months, right? You're supposed to build yourself spiritually to be able to reach Ramadan. So we should not take these opportunities as granted. Many people like myself, people who are not as focused upon what's really going on, as in tune with the spiritual reality of the world, sometimes they are of this mindset that, okay, we have this Ramadan right now, we have this Laylatul Qadr. Okay, we couldn't do too much this year, maybe we'll do it next year, as if it's already guaranteed that you'll be here next year. It's a key mistake that some amateur businessmen make. Okay, we couldn't do it this time, we'll do it next time. You have no guarantee that your business will exist the next year, right?
Yeah.
So you might fall into bankruptcy. So a good tradesman knows that he needs to make a profit right now. He needs to make this sale right now, right? And one of the metaphors that the Ahlul Bayt use for one of the levels of belief is that the belief of a tradesman, belief of a merchant, which is lower than the belief of a lover, which is something that we all yearn for, but it is better than the belief of someone who is on a lower level. So it is the belief of someone who trades material well-being, material calmness, material luxury for the luxuries of the hereafter. So at least let us be good businessmen in this age of capitalism, right? At least learn from that, right?
So before I cut you off, you were going to talk about the first point when it comes to the...
So, so one of the things that in our age, especially, every era has its own nature. And in our era, it is more difficult to convince, especially young people, to do something just out of the sanctity of that action, right? Because they need to understand what's going on. And this in itself is something that needs to be encouraged. In fact, one of the reasons why we do not encourage this in our communities is because it is a knee-jerk reaction by us that when we are faced by these questions, we know we don't have the answers because we haven't invested our own time in learning Islam, unfortunately. It's just been a traditional following and a traditional adherence to Islamic rituals throughout our lives. And then we feel this insecurity. And that comes out as a reaction with anger and disapproval. Why are you asking me these things? We never ask these things of our Baba.
Well, I was just going to say that. I was actually saying that. I was going to say the same thing. That, you know, many of us, we didn't ask our father or our mother or the religious scholar, you know, a second or third investigative question, you know. He said, this is the way it is. It was like, okay, that's the way it is. Okay, inshallah. You know,
it was taken. It was like understood.
I don't know whether in our age we were more simple or we weren't influenced by the age. I don't know. I think you put it in a very interesting manner that every era has its own nature, its own. But kids nowadays, you know, they are very inquisitive, and if you tell them, you know, God said pray, they're like, okay, that's not doing it for me, you know. Exactly. I need more than that.
And exactly.
We used to think, no, God said do it, just do it, don't ask questions. Right? So,
and it wasn't even about God, maybe, like at a very young age, it was because our parents told us to. Because we saw them doing it, we saw everyone else doing it, so that's the thing that needs to be done.
Why is like, you know.
So Amir al-Mu'mineen, in one of his narrations, he says this, and it's a key principle in bringing up children.
Right,
he said, do not act with your children in the manner that you would act with your own generation. Yeah. I'm paraphrasing, of course.
Sure, sure.
He says, each generation has its own nature, has its own characteristic, and you need to learn that in order to be able to relate to them, in order to be able to communicate with them. You know, this in itself is a miracle. Like 1400 years ago,
more than
1400 years ago, in our own books, recorded history, recorded narrations, you have the answer to what? The crisis that parents are facing right now. A crisis that is thought to be a modern crisis. And just because we're not
referring
back seriously to the Ahlul Bayt, we're just loving them and not really studying them, then we're falling into these problems as well.
And this is across the board, Christians, Jews, Hindus.
Absolutely.
It's not something that's
but
limited
then
to Muslims.
The Christians and the Jews and the Hindus and the and all of these other denominations, they have escape route, right? They can say that, okay, we are genuinely in this problem because we don't really have any answers.
Yeah, right? that's true.
But the tragedy exists when you already
have the answers.
Imagine a person dying of thirst.
When he has water.
When he has water, like he just doesn't realize that he has water with him, right? So anyhow,
so we shouldn't discourage children from asking these questions and putting
and
the foot down.
This in itself should become an impetus and a motivation, especially in the month of Ramadan, for us to go back and start reading the Quran as it's supposed to be read, right? So one of the things that is normally ritually done in the holy month of Ramadan is reading the Quran, reciting the Quran. But unfortunately, again, it has become a mere ritual in which many people don't even understand what the Arabic is saying. And it's more of a tournament of finishing it a couple of
how
times.
How many can you finish? Well,
and I always talk about this narration from the Holy Prophet that after Ramadan, he asked his companions what they did with the Quran in the month of Ramadan. So says, one said that I read it 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. Then it came to Salman, right? Salman al-Muhammadi.
They thought maybe 1,000 times.
Maybe 1,000 times. Salman said, I read a verse and I just read one verse. So there were snickers and laughter. They were all making
like,
fun
yeah,
of him.
Sorry.
Right? And he was a foreigner anyway. So there was this kind of a latent thing going on anyway.
Just to defend myself, I'm not laughing at him. I'm appreciating his wisdom.
Yeah, because you
about
know
what he's about.
You
to say.
Know how the story ends, right? But the guys over there, they didn't know what was going
to happen.
They
said, look at this guy, foreigner, Iranian.
Yeah. This Iranian guy.
He read one verse.
Yeah. So the Prophet says, oh, you read just one verse. So how did you read it? He said, I read it once and then I started talking to thinking about it. And it took me the entire month to think about this.
Mashallah.
And there were so many layers and layers and layers of wisdom.
Yeah, mashallah.
And then the Prophet praises him for his ponderance upon the Quran. And as we have mentioned in other places as well, one of the du'as, the supplications, that is called the supplication of beginning to recite the Quran. I believe Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salam, he says that one of the things that he asks God in that du'a is to save him from recitation which does not have ponderance.
Merely for the sake of recitation.
I think if I'm quoting him properly, Allahumma inni a'uzu bika an tilawatin la tafakkura fi, which has no thought in it, which has no ponderance in it. So unfortunately, this is something that maybe is foreign to our own religious ethos. It has come from other cultures maybe. This idea of reading the Quran quickly and just finishing it and doing it a couple of times and then believing that there might be some reward. There is reward for reading the Quran. There's no dispute over that. But, you know, it is a tragedy if you're just getting the reward.
Yeah, sure, yeah.
But not really getting the output, right? So, like, imagine someone digging a well, right? Someone like a Bedouin in old times, Arabia. And someone gives him like, says that if you dig me a well here, I'll give you like maybe $100, right? And he digs the well and in the end, this black stuff comes out and he says, oh, this is filth. And he goes away, right? And he gets $100, The actual output of that well was millions of dollars,
which
was oil. And you, just because you didn't realize what you were doing, you did it, you got your reward, but this was just lollipop, this was just candy, right?
Yeah.
So we shouldn't act like little kids being satisfied with candy. we should go after the actual result as well, right?
Which is this pondering over the Quran.
Which is pondering upon the Quran and unlocking the mysteries of the Quran and understanding what it means. So when our kids, they come to us, or even people from, like, because in the West, there are many people from outside the community who might come and say that, why are you doing this?
Yeah, they have iftar sessions where people come
and they are genuinely interested because you see people around the world are stuck in these crises. They know that their own cultures are deficient. Their own cultures are self-collapsing, but they don't know what to do. So whenever they find something which is out of their own normal, they want to talk about it. They want to ask about it, right?
This is interesting. You had brought up in one of the talk shows that unfortunately many of our brothers and sisters, their communities have become very, you use the term cultish. And so you have these people that are outside of this closed circuit community who are thirsty, who are searching for water. The community, because of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam, has that water, and they're not opening up and letting these people in and drink from that water.
Exactly.
You know, for whatever reasons, but this is what's happening.
One of the fundamental reasons is because they don't really realize what they have, right? They don't realize that this is Kawthar.
Yeah.
This can quench the thirst of the entirety of humanity. But they even themselves, in a manner of speaking, at a lower level, even themselves, they are dying of thirst because they're stuck with all these problems themselves.
So you were talking about referring to the Holy Quran and the Holy Mountain.
So referring to the Holy Quran, and so the kids, they are asking us about the relevance of these actions.
Why should we be fasting?
Why in Ramadan? Why not in some other time?
Yeah.
It is now a fad, a fashion to do intermittent fasting anyway in the West, right?
Apparently,
so why not just do it the entire year long? Why in Ramadan, right? And then if I want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or any supreme being, why should I like get up and get down and get up and get down and get up and get down and have my knees squeak and my back ache? It makes more sense to sit and like, you know, think,
like
meditate.
The famous thinking statue guy.
Yeah, this way, or the Buddha, right?
Or the Buddha.
The lotus pose.
Yeah,
makes more sense.
Pose.
So unless we know the philosophy behind these things, it would become generation after generation, it would become difficult to convince people just.
Yeah, of course.
And unfortunately, another tragedy that comes out of this is that when you do not know the philosophy behind these things, I'm not talking about 100% of every or the entirety of the wisdom.
Yeah, the ultimate reality.
Yeah. I'm talking about the philosophy that we can understand and which the Ahlul Bayt have already spoken of. If you don't know this and if you can't transfer this on to the next generation, then basically what you're doing in terms of just being a ritual is equal to what a Hindu is doing, a Buddhist is doing, a Christian is doing, or anyone else is doing. Because they're all rituals, right?
Like a hand-me-down religion type thing.
And then you fall into the trap of relativism. It's already, the propaganda is kind of immersive in the West anyway and around the world. So your kids will start saying that, look, it's what's important is being a good person. So it doesn't matter if you're worshipping the supreme being, why even call him Allah? The supreme being, it doesn't matter if you're looking this way or the other way. These are just rituals. That is where things will go.
They start to crumble.
Exactly, right?
And fall apart.
And for other people, this might not be such a big issue because nobody knows the foundations of their beliefs. Like, for example, some cult, it's really made up, right? They when they study their own history, they know that it's made up.
Yeah,
it's not something that is truly. But for a school of thought which has this divine treasury from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the Ma'asumeen, and then you lose it, something that the older generations have preserved through their blood, through their sweat, through their toil, through all of these sacrifices, and then in a matter of a few generations, just because we're lazy and we don't study our texts, we let it go like that, it would be a huge tragedy. So, coming back to our topic, we kind of went off in another direction. What is the socio-political significance of Ramadan?
And well, the social political significance, because I want to set the stage a little bit, but the socio-political significance of the holy month of Ramadan is one of those answers to why we're doing all this, why the holy month of Ramadan, why obedience to the Almighty Allah, you know, kind of talking from the previous episode, why obedience to wilaya and the system of wilaya, and also all of these things that you're about to now open up, they fall under this discussion. It's not disconnected. I wanted to let people know that.
Like the famous sentence goes, nothing succeeds like success, right? Nothing is a greater marketing tool, a greater tool for convincing others than actual tangible success, right?
Sure.
So if you look at contemporary events that have happened, why have so many people in the West started reading the Quran? Because they used to see on social media, on mainstream media, that you have this nation, they're being bombarded, they're being slaughtered, killed every day. The Palestinians. And then they stand up and their women and their children, they say, Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel. So all of a sudden there's this person watching this, he says, what's going on here?
I mean, it's mind-blowing.
It's mind-blowing.
The people are coming from under the rubble of buildings that have been destroyed.
And say, Alhamdulillah, God be praised. All gratitude is to God. So this in itself, you see, this the words are still, they're the same as the things that I say. It's still a ritual, right? But when that ritual is creating that effect, it is moving worlds around. It is causing other people's attention to be focused upon the Quran. So now many people around the world are reading the Quran to find out how the Quran could create a nation like this. How the Quran could create a spiritual strength within people to be able to sustain and come out successfully of such a calamity, of such a an onslaught from an oppressing enemy. So in the same manner, if we do not have something that we can show and display as the output of Ramadan, as the output of religiosity in general, so the question would be valid that what difference does it make? Especially in an era in which we say time is money, right? So we need outputs.
Yeah, what's the dollar value?
What's the dollar value of having all of these, spending an entire month in this manner, right? So let us go back and see what, in the words of Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi, in one of his books, he explains that each and every piece of ritual prayer and ritual worship within Islam is designed in order to allow you to better obey and become closer to the hujjah of your time, to that representative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your time, which is the master of the age, Imam al-Hujjah, ajallahu ta'ala faraj al-sharif.
Yeah,
why?
Yeah, well, before why, say it one more time, Sayyidah Ghali Raza.
The same thing?
This whole thing about what Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi said and how that all of the rituals that, well, I guess I'll repeat it, but all of the rituals that you do, all of this salat, all of these du'as, this worship, this obedience, what it does is it creates a stronger connection between the individual and the Hujjah, the proof of the Almighty Allah, which in our case is Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, right?
Exactly.
Now you were going to say why.
So why do we need this connection? Because Islam being the holistic religion that it is, Islam not being like other ideologies that are only looking towards the material aspect of human individuals and societies, or only looking at the spiritual aspect like Buddhism, only looking at the spiritual aspect of individuals and societies, Islam looks at the entire picture. And looking at the entire picture, it can see the spiritual the spiritual hurdles that lie between human excellence, where I stand today and the potentiality that I can realize. And it also sees the material hurdles that lie in my path, right?
Yeah.
And therefore, it designs a software that can remove all of these hurdles holistically. So that, because obviously, if imagine a road which has that I need to walk on. Now, if I clear half of the road, but not the other half, and it is kind of a road that requires me to walk the entire width of it, right?
Yeah.
So it's not like, so if I, even if I remove half of the hurdles, I still can't move. I still cannot actually go forward because the other half is still blocked.
Sure, right?
So In fact, if you've ever had your finger stuck in a ring or in a bottle or anything of this sort, you know, unless the exact amount of area that needs to be freed is freed, you won't be able to get your finger out.
Well, it's like the kid, and if you've seen the rail bars,
yeah, right? They get stuck
in there.
They
put their head in, but then they can't take their head out.
Exactly.
It's quite scary.
Because it doesn't matter. It might be a millimeter, right? But that millimeter needs to be cleared out in order for you to be able to get yourself out of that situation. So if you have, for example, if you remove all of the material hurdles, right? If you... if you're not like, if you're healthy and you have money and you are mentally, you are psychologically healthy and maybe you have friends and everything, like many of the people in the West or around the world, right? You have people who are materially satisfied with their lives, but they have spiritual obstacles. Right? Mm. You will see that they will be standing in the holistic sense of the word. Mm. They won't be going forward. Right? Mm. So Islam designs itself, because it is a divine software, to remove all of these hurdles. Mm. When you remove these hurdles, you move towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm. Which is this ultimate
goal. Which is the ultimate goal.
Creation.
Right? Because He is perfection and you are trying to achieve perfection. Mm. The only way to achieve perfection is to get out of this cage of deficiency, of inherent deficiency, and become part of that endless ocean of absolute perfection. So when you move towards that, the only path that can take you towards that within the teachings of Islam, and obviously this in itself is a different, completely independent topic, that why is the Immaculate Imam the only path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Mm. Why can't we have parallel paths? Mm. Why can't we have different, like a host of different ways of circumventing the Imam and going to the... This is such a universally accepted idea within in Islam in general, across the board, that all of the Sufi schools of thought who are from the Ahl Sunnah, even they believe that you cannot go towards Vilayatullah, the Vilayat of Allah, except through the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam. Yes, and interestingly, maybe many of our brothers and sisters might not know this, that when it comes to the Sufi traditions, when it comes to the spiritual traditions of Islam, which, let me mention, are the vast majority of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Yes, there is a tiny minority which the mainstream media wants to make into 90% of all of its coverage, these takfiris and these petrodollar-based sects and of extremists.
Yeah, sure.
But on the ground, the vast majority, which they call themselves the Sawad al-Azam, the great majority. Literally, it would be the great blackness, but that is because if you have too many people standing somewhere, the heads, they would look like a sea of black people. Right? They call themselves as Sawad al-Azam. So the vast majority of the Ummah are, they pertain to these Sufi schools of thought, and they might be Hanafi or Shafi'i or something else.
Yeah, so they have jurisprudential and fiqh schools of thought, but they also have a Sufi leaning towards one of these.
Now, all of these Sufi schools of thought,
which is the majority of
which is the majority in Pakistan, in India, in Africa, all over the world, Turkey, all of them believe that the only path towards realizing that divine, that essential unity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the spiritual unity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and reaching what they call vilayatullah, is through the path of the Ahl al-Bayt. And when they actually name the Ahl al-Bayt, these are these 12 imams of the Ahl al-Bayt. So there is no difference of opinion in the vast majority of the Ummah, Shia and Sunni alike, the vast majority. Yes, there are fringes. There are people, there are fringes within the Shia who believe in another set of imams or another...
But the vast majority...
But the vast majority is of this sort.
The 12 imams,
Exactly.
And so this is what you were saying, was that you need this imam, and even in the Ahl al-Sunnah we
find... So there is a consensus.
That is the pole or the qutb, the center that leads you to the... connection with the Almighty Allah.
Exactly.
So even though we didn't want to answer this question,
that's something that we end up doing always, right? So there's almost a close consensus within the Islamic world that you need to go through these 12 imams, and especially the Imam of the age, to reach that point of utter perfection. Right? Now, what does sin do? Sin takes you away from, and this is some of the, this is something that people can't normally realize unless they study the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt. Because if, like, for example, if I'm looking at a non-mahram, a strange woman or a strange man, right, who I'm not allowed to look towards or attain sexual pleasure from, right? If I'm, the a layman's mind would not be able to make the connection between this and proximity to the Imam, right? Spiritual proximity to the Imam. It would be like something that I'm doing on the side and like bilakhare, right? Yeah. Or consuming alcohol, for
example. So what we're about to do, just to kind of, again, set the stage, is that we have sins on one side and we have obedience on the other side, and how these two have an effect with our connection to the Imam of the time, which again has an effect upon our connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And again, we're answering the question of why are we doing all this in the holy month of Ramadan? Please continue. Yeah.
So if I am committing a sin, even if it's a private sin, because many of the youngsters out there, they have this question. If I'm doing a, like a private sin within my own house, within my own room,
you see,
I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not I'm not hurting anyone's feelings. I'm not hurting anyone financially or physically. So why should this be such a big issue? It's between me and God. But the problem is that you're inflicting this wound upon your own soul.
Yeah.
Creating a distance between you and the Imam, right? And you're basically training your soul to be more climatized, more accustomed to impure things than to absolute purity, right?
Darkness and light.
So the example that I was we were talking about before we started the show. So, for example, in these novels that you have about Lord of the Rings and Hobbit and etc., you have this character called Gollum, I think, right?
Yeah, Gollum. Yeah.
He lives underground, he lives in caves, and he's been seduced by the evil of the ring, right? So one of the issues with this, metaphorically speaking, is that when he comes out into light, he can't bear the radiance of light, which, as if anyone's read all of these novels and...
He says it burns.
It burns, right? And J.R.R. Tolkien, he used to incorporate much of the idea of Christ and the Messiah and Christian stuff
into
this.
Yeah, even though it's a separate discussion, but there is
there's
these
a lot of,
kind of discriminatory tones against even Muslims, people of the East versus people of the West.
Exactly.
We'll do a talk show on that one day.
We won't go into that.
Yeah, but the light burns him because
he's used to the dark. The more you get used to the dark, the more you get friends with the dark. Because you see, when you repeat an action over and over and over again, the human nature is of this sort. It becomes first... In the very first instances, it breaks the taboo. Then it breaks the guilt. Then it becomes normalized. Then it becomes naturalized.
And then it becomes addictive.
And then it becomes...
Where even if you want it to stop, you won't be able to.
Addiction happens even before this. Because addiction, many addicts are actually, they're not happy with their condition, right? They don't know how to get out of it. But when it becomes normalized and naturalized,
this is
the right thing. This is the right thing. This is the best thing to do. And then there is this ounce that you develop with that
desire,
action.
This liking.
Not just desire, this liking, this kind of a friendship. This kind of a trust.
Well, almost like a taste for it.
A taste for it, exactly. Like in more traditional times, if an animal got a taste of human blood...
Well, with tigers, they used to say
They need
if a tiger tasted human blood, that it will keep on killing humans rather than like goats or sheep.
Exactly. And then they needed to put it down, right? So what Islam is trying to do through these rituals, through getting you to stop sinning, is to stop you from that path.
Which
that
leads you away from the Imam.
That leads you. Because once you've become, when once these sins, these pieces of darkness have become naturalized, then it isn't that the Imam doesn't want you anymore.
You don't
want
the Imam.
You can't tolerate the Imam anymore.
It's
in one of the narrations, one of the narrations, they explain that many of the people who will end up in hell is because they can't tolerate heaven. The problem is that it's like someone who is so accustomed to eating stuff that is like
impure
that if you give them pure milk, they'll start vomiting.
Right?
So they need to burn in hell for a long period of time
to reduce,
in order to reduce that.
Get rid of that.
Yeah, actually understand the batin, the true nature of what they were doing, to be purified of that. It's like a... what do you call these things that you have all over the world when where they send addicts?
The rehabilitation centers.
The rehabilitation centers, right? And then they'll be released from hell and they'll be able to finally...
enjoy the light.
Enjoy the light, right?
Which they were created for.
Exactly,
unfortunately.
Exactly.
Well, what I was going to add in there was that we see this with the divinely appointed imams, alayhimus salam, this hatred that people had, some people had for the Messenger of Allah, for Imam Ali, for Imam Hussein.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a very case in point of what you're talking about, is that these people became so accustomed to darkness because of their sins, you know, mental, physical, psychological, because of their sins, and they became so dark that they couldn't tolerate people like Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
So
they
in the narration from the Holy Prophet, it says that no one will hate Ali except a munafiq, and no one would love Ali except someone who has faith, right? And the same is true for all the Ahlul Bayt, because Ali is a symbol. Ali alayhi salam is a symbol of someone who has wilaya. And in fact, we can even say that if Ali is in these narrations is a symbol of someone who has wilaya, then even after the infallible imams, like for example, you could say this, that no one would hate Muslim ibn Aqil except a munafiq, and no one would love Muslim ibn Ali and obey him except a true believer. And that turned out to be true in history, right?
Yeah.
So in the same manner, if someone is the deputy of the Imam and has that rank of wilaya in the Imam's absence, again you find these emotions, like you around the world, you see that you have people who, in the words of Sayyid Al-Haydari, he says that if you look at all of the oppressors of the world, who do they hate right now?
Yeah.
Who would this they rather have removed from the pages of history? It's Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Hafizahullah.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So
this is what the what we were doing was we're the holy month of Ramadan is this cool breeze. And in this cool breeze, which is, well, it's helping you, one, to reduce the sins, which is what we're talking about, increase the obedience, you know.
Yeah.
And this is a special moment where I guess the doors of the heavens are open, the opportunities are open for you to be able to recalibrate these things. So if
now Islam realizes that normal people throughout the year, and because Islam wasn't just for 1400 years ago. Allah knew that we would be living in times where all of the sins would be available at the
fingertip,
right? And in fact, in certain societies around the world, in fact, the majority of societies around the world, sin will be thrust upon you. It won't just be a matter of choice. It will be a matter of survival that you might actually. So within such a situation, Islam realizes that you're going to be polluting yourself, right? Now it creates a system. It says that within this month, and when you pollute yourself, in fact, let me rephrase myself. When you pollute yourself, you become addicted to those things. It becomes the new norm, right? And when it becomes the new norm, if you've worked with or if you've read about addicts, you see that one of the things that addicts have is that they do not believe that they can give up, right? They tell others that they can give up any time, but deep down inside, they feel that they are too weak to do this, that it is impossible to survive without heroin or without alcohol or without any of those. So this sort of a sinful lifestyle itself becomes addictive. And we're not just talking about the run-of-the-mill sins of like, right? Even the fact that you are, like right now in Western lifestyle, centrality in life is for money, right?
Sure, yeah.
So if you ask someone that, can you live without the dollar being the most important thing in your life? Say, well, don't make jokes with me. Why are you kidding me around, right? Or even something lower than that for youngsters. Can you live without using TikTok or like you'll have to right now for in
or
the United States?
Nintendo.
Or Nintendo or PS whatever. four, five, six, yeah,
like
right?
Six, seven, eight.
Or just, Facebook or yeah. whatever, right? Social media. It's impossible, right?
Yeah.
Things like i'tikaf, things like Ramadan, they allow you to regain that confidence in your own free will. They show you that if you can give up something that is halal, right? Eating halal food, halal drinks, right? Then obviously you can do the same. You have the power to do the same
the rest of the year.
For the rest of the year too.
What's interesting is many times we feel or we see that we even stop sinning in this holy month of Ramadan.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I mean, even the unfortunately we're kind of picking on the addict. But you know, I think that there are addicts who during the fasting time they don't do their
addictive
behavior.
They don't smoke, for example.
The simplest is they don't smoke, right? Yeah. They don't smoke or they don't. And it does teach us the holy month of Ramadan that not only can you give up your sins, but you can also, on the other hand, control yourself even with the things that are halal.
Yeah. And what does that come back to? Like, because the thing that I was kind of moving towards was this.
Yeah.
You have particular wrongful actions.
These
wrongful actions become habits. Then they become normalized, naturalized. Then they become part of your lifestyle. That you reach a point where you believe that these cannot be put aside. These are almost as important for me as oxygen. So if I move away from this, I'll die. Or my life, my social life, will be destroyed. For example, if someone decides that they will not partake in interest-based economy while living in the United States, how will that turn out, right? It would be a disaster. Like in the mind, it would be a disaster, right?
Cool.
Now, what happens in Ramadan or in other phases of piety that Allah has designed for us throughout the year, like Muharram, for example, what happens is, in fact, before that, I'm sorry, I go into these tangents. When they start believing that this is as important as oxygen and this is absolutely important for their survival, then they forego upon their own belief in their own willpower. Now, one of the very important elements within Islam, in fact, one of those sacred things that even Allah believes to be sacred, is free will.
Yeah.
Right?
Of course,
this gift of free will that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to the jinn and to the insan, to the human beings and the jinn.
Yeah.
And he's not allowed this to, in this manner at least, he hasn't allowed this to other things that exist.
Yeah.
So compromising on this free will means compromising upon the entire project of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you two things in order to reach perfection, free will and what they call in Arabic fursa, the time, the opportunity, right?
The window of opportunity.
If you take any of these two away, if you take the opportunity away, then even free will won't be of any use. If you take free will away, but you have all the opportunities in the world,
You won't do anything.
You won't do anything, right? So what happens to a person who is addicted to sin? And maybe most of us don't even realize that we are addicted to sin. We become so naturalized. Is that we compromise upon our own belief in our willpower, the strength of our willpower.
To be able to do.
The strength to change.
To change. Right? To become better.
If we compromise upon, or if we let go and lose faith in our own will, in our own power to change ourselves, then obviously we will never have a trust in us being able to change the world. Someone who can't even fix his own house, right? Right? How is he supposed to talk about revolution and bringing about the society of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam?
Sure.
Right.
Yeah.
So that is the game of the devil. You see, this is where you see the footpath, the footprints of Shaitan. Shaitan is trying to get those strategic weapons away from you.
Yeah.
Those potent weapons away from you.
And
accustoming you to sinfulness, therefore creating hurdles within your spirit. One of those key hurdles that everyone can understand, it's not just something that the Urafa can see when the curtains are removed from their eyes. Everyone can understand this. When you get accustomed to these practices and this way of life, then you lose faith in your own free will. You lose faith in your own potency for creating change, your strength, your power for creating change. And when you can't create change with even within your own life, if you can't give up like smoking, then how will you, for example, give up something that is...
Well, your life, for example.
Yeah. How will you give up your life? Or how will you convince others to bring about these huge changes within society? Even non-Muslims understood this logic. One of the famous people in contemporary history, he said that be the change that you want to see within society. I think he was one of the leaders of the subcontinent. Be the change that you want to be in society, right?
Yeah.
So,
and well, the holy month of Ramadan, it helps you to be able to break from these things, you know,
break from those
and
chains.
It's an opportunity to break from the chains and believe that you can, and it's a purification process. Sayyid, I think that we're probably halfway done through the whole discussion, but we're full way done with the time that we had. So, inshallah, I think that if we continue the discussion in the next session, to be able to do full justice to it. But I think so far a very powerful discussion regarding the, you know, I mean, this question was simple, why we're doing this in the holy month of Ramadan, but, you know, why we're doing it, the answers are quite profound. So if you allow, we'll leave to conclude in the next one, inshallah. Jazakallah, thank you so much, and Allah bless you, Sayyid. And dear viewers, thanks for joining us on the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We were just talking about a few preliminary points regarding the socio-political significance of the holy month of Ramadan. It's turning out to be a much longer discussion than we were expecting, so we will continue in the next session, inshallah. That's all from us for now. Have a blessed holy month of Ramadan. Fi amanullah, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.